Let's go ahead and turn to the book. No, let's go ahead and turn to Luke first. That's where we're going to be first. If you don't know where that is, your Bible's divided into two points, Old Testament, New Testament, and that's the third book in. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And when you get there, we're going to go to the 24th chapter of Luke, and we're going to pick that up in just a little bit before we get there. Hey, I'm excited about today. How about you guys? Okay, cool. Hey, the one thing that really excites me about this is that we're actually, what we've done is, you know, we've done like a series inside of a series. Since the last week of December, we did the story of Christ. And we walk through the story of Christ. And we found out some fascinating things until we ended up, this would be our fourth week on Easter alone, where we're looking at what happened right after the triumphal entry. And today we're actually culminating something like 16, 17 weeks in this morning's message. Now don't worry, it's not going to take 17 hours, okay? It's not going to be that long, but it's pretty powerful. So, okay, the resurrection and the commission. I don't know if you remember this, but August 1st, just a little bit, it'll be 3 years from now, the I-35 eight-lane bridge in Minneapolis, Minnesota, fell. It happened at 6 o'clock rush hour in the afternoon. 13 people were killed. Hundreds were taken to the hospital with injuries. Hundreds of people were driving on something that they thought was solid, something that they thought was trustworthy, something that they thought was structurally sound. And in a moment, it was like the earth fell. And they began to drop with this fear of sudden impact. Honestly, I think that's how Peter felt and the other disciples felt right after the crucifixion. That there was something that was solid in their life. Something that had been so secure. Something that had been so trustworthy. So structurally sound. Something that had never left them, had never forsaken them. Someone who had taken them through trials and troubles. Someone, even when the oceans were stirring, that he walked on that very thing. And in a moment, the bottom fell out. And their sinking feeling that they had, just waiting for the impact, just waiting for the implosion that was about to happen in their life. And I think that's the emotion that Peter was feeling. As everything that he had trusted, everything that he had believed in, was now gone. He had followed Jesus for 3 years, an on-again, off-again kind of thing in the very beginning. He believed that Jesus was the prophet. He believed that he was the Son of God. He believed that he was the king that was coming to rule on this earth. And in one night, on the dark night in an olive orchard, everything changed. Jesus gets arrested. In the garden, they see a trail of torches coming towards them. Instead of bailing, Jesus moves towards them. And as he gets to them, he basically says, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus, it is me," and they arrest him. He says, "Let the other guys go." They take him probably around 3 o'clock, maybe 4 o'clock in the morning, to a mock trial where he is lied about. We watched last week as that case that is brought against him and Caiaphas just starts to fall apart. How not one witness can agree with another witness over the 7 things that are asked in a trial like that. And we watched Jesus himself condemn himself at that trial. We found out he was punched out, put a sack over his head, and wailed on before he ever went to Pilate. That most likely he was on the floor being kicked most likely having internal bleeding going on, with probably bleeding from the eyes and the nose before he even gets to Pilate, that what takes place is brutal. He is jockeyed back and forth between Pilate and Herod. He is mocked. He is spit on. Ultimately, he is tortured to within an inch of death. And then he is crucified as a crown of thorns is placed on his head. And as we read it, they took a rod and began to beat him over the head, driving it into his head. He's nailed to the cross, hanging naked. Maybe 2 or 3 feet off the ground. Not 10 feet up in the air like we see in the movies, just right there face to face. Between heaven and earth on a road to be mocked, to be screamed at, to be yelled at. If you're the Son of Christ, save yourself. Come down so we might believe. His disciples hide in a room with the door locked. Peter is the only one who follows Jesus to a trial. He gets to the courtyard, but he stays in the shadows. John probably runs home to Mary to get her, to let her know what's going on. Everybody else bails during this crucifixion, and then when it takes place, they run for their life. We don't know where Peter goes. The other 9, 10 stay kind of together. They lock themselves in a room because they're scared. Why are they locked in there? They're afraid they are next. Listen, they came and they got him. Why should we think they're not going to come and get us? Why do you think they're not going to do to us what they did to him? What if we're next? Will they do the same thing to us? See, they had connected with something that was solid. Something that was trustworthy. Something they could rely their lives on. Something structurally sound, substance. And in a moment, it was gone. And there's this overwhelming fear that is inside of them. There is this empty, lost feeling that they are going to through trying to figure out what has just happened. It wasn't supposed to be this way. See, it all started 3 years ago. It all started with this real strange guy on the bank of a river. I mean, he's dressed really funny. He eats strange stuff, and he has this following after him because he's preaching a real radical message that's coming down the pipe. He's preaching a message of repentance. That message is basically, listen, the kingdom of God is coming, and we are far from the kingdom of God. We have followed the ways of Herod, or we have followed the ways of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and there is a time that we need to reconnect with our God. His kingdom is coming, therefore repent. And as they came to repent, he was baptizing hundreds of people. His following was growing and growing. See, Peter, Andrew, James, John, most likely most of the other disciples were part of John's following. Then there's a day that Jesus is walking along, and John says, look over there. There is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of all the world. And John, what does he do? He sends his disciples over there to them. He must increase, I must decrease. And he begins to send these disciples over there. They begin to travel with Jesus. Not full time at first. It was kind of like on again, off again. As we went through the story about in January, we saw that Jesus comes up and Jesus, he meets Peter. He changes his name. Peter goes back to his fishing. We see that historians think that maybe Andrew stuck with Jesus through the whole time and didn't. But the other ones were coming in and out. They were becoming very well acquainted with him. They knew who he was, and they'd go and they'd work and they'd come back. But there is a time that a year into this thing that he calls them and they stay with him from there on. But this first time, it's kind of in and out, more with Jesus than out. Then comes the time on the shore of Galilee where he comes to them. And it's I want you to leave your nets. I want you to leave everything that you have, and I want you to follow me. He's saying to them, I want you to be my disciples. I want you to learn the Jesus way. If you'll remember in that whole teaching, we talked about the way of Herod. Get all you can all you get, sit on your can, rule with power. And then there's the Pharisee way, the legalistic religious way of following. And Jesus isn't coming teaching the way of Herod. He's not coming teaching the way of the Pharisees and the Sadducees or the Zealots. He is coming teaching a whole new way. I'm not going to be the way of Herod or the way of the Pharisees, nor the way of the Zealots, the Sadducees, the Pharisees. I want you to follow me is what he says. I want you to listen to me. It's like if I came to Matt and I said, I want you to follow me. I want you to go everywhere I go. I want you to listen to everything I do. I want you to watch what I do. I want you to be a learner. I want you to be a disciple. And they begin to follow him as disciples. Sometimes later, Jesus and the guys, they all go to Capernaum. As we did the study, we found out that Jesus' headquarters was in Capernaum. In an area about 3.5 miles long by, I think it was 2.5 miles this way in a triangle, Jesus did 90% of his miracles in a very small area. It's known as the Evangelical Triangle. He comes to Capernaum. As he comes there, he goes to synagogue. While he's at synagogue, this guy on the dark side gets up and starts screaming in the middle of his teaching. What have you to do with us? And Jesus does something absolutely phenomenal. He casts the demon out of the guy. And it wasn't like anything they had ever seen, because see, in those days, they had exorcisms. One of the things they'd do, they'd tie the person down so they couldn't get wild, and they would cut this root that smelt really bad, and they would cram it up their nose, hoping the smell would drive the evil spirit out. So this is the process they would go through. Jesus just says, be gone, and it happened. Dude, the place goes nuts. They are, wow, this guy's more than just a teacher. Spirits obey him. They go down to Peter's house. His mother-in-law is sick. Jesus is like hungry, so he heals her, okay? She gets up and she cooks. And what happens? There are tons of people in the city that have heard this. They got on their cell phones right afterward. They got on Facebook. Dude, Jesus, you should have been there. So there are crowds, and then till dark, he is healing one after another, delivering people one after another. Sun goes down. They got to go home. Day's over. They do. Jesus goes off that night. He's off praying somewhere. People are lining up at his house, waiting to get healed. He's not there. Disciples finally see him, and Jesus, it's time to go on to the next town. And they take off to the next town. I lost my signal, didn't I? And they go to the next town. Pray for me that I remember where we're going. They go to the next town. And then more ministry takes place. He heals this leper. And the first thing he does is he tells him, don't go tell anybody. Well, why not? Because listen, I am preaching a message of repentance. Now is the time, the kingdom is near. Repent and believe the good news. And the crowds are getting so massive that his message is now beginning to get lost. In other words, we don't have to like it, we just need to understand it. That his healing ministry is now colliding with his teaching ministry, and there's problems. Don't go tell anyone, because they will dump every leprosy camp out and they will all be here. He does the same thing when he raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. He takes her out from the crowd, outside the city. And when he that's a different thing. When he comes to her, he takes just these guys to Jairus' house. He doesn't take anybody else. He raises her from the dead, and then he tells her, don't go tell nobody. Why? They would be dragging corpses from all over Israel to him. And the crowds are so big. He's coming to a point in his ministry, he's trying to get away from the crowd so he can spend more time with his disciples. And he can't get away from them. He's sitting in a living room one day. And as he's sitting there trying to teach, now is the time, the kingdom is near, repent and believe the good news. Go ahead and try to catch me up with that if you can. Believe the good news. And all of a sudden, the ceiling starts breaking. Now, these four guys are my favorite guys. They go and take this crippled guy. They knock this little bitty hole in there. They probably send him down feet first, hopefully not head first. But they send him down feet first. He's trying to teach this message. He gets down there, and it's like Jesus just looks over there real quick and just goes, let your sins be forgiven. Who gave you the authority to do that? Who gave you the authority to take sin, man's sin away? Only priests can do that. That can only be done with a sacrifice and only can be done in the temple. You're 90-something miles away from the temple. Who gave you authority? Just to show you I do, be healed. And the guy's healed. Now they're blown. But just to show you how everybody's crowding in, he's trying to teach and people are overriding just to get what they need and what they want. But yet God's compassion is there. God's compassion is there when he comes and they bring him a deaf guy that can't talk. And Jesus comes to him and does this thing of sticking his fingers in his ears and then touching his tongue and saying, be loosed. I understand that. But what Jesus does next, I don't have any commentary for. It says that he looks to heaven and he just sighs. What is that all about? I think it's like when you and I watch television and we watch the 9 o'clock news or the 10 o'clock news. And we see they found a little baby in a dumpster. And we kind of go, oh. A woman gets a call from her best friend and she says, they just found me with breast cancer. And you see her go, oh. And I think that's what's happening to Jesus. When he looks at him and he does that and he sighs and he just kind of goes, oh, this is not what we intended for mankind when we created this earth. This is not what we meant. The devastation of sin that came so heavily. And then he takes the guys to a place where he says, look, guys, we got a whole bunch of people following. And we need you to feed them. And the disciples are going like, how am I going to do that? And Jesus takes this loaf of bread. He blesses it, and then he breaks it. And he breaks it. And he breaks it. And he breaks it. And they feed all these people. And food is left over. And this became the most major turning point in Jesus' ministry. Everything changed. Because see, that night, the next day, the people came wanting to make Jesus king by force. It said by force they wanted him to be their king. Oh, you got me caught up. I've done pretty good. And just added one extra story in there. They wanted to make him king. It was the second time he had been offered the kingdom. The first time was when he was in the wilderness. And that the adversary came to him and said, look at all the kingdoms of the world. I'll give it to you. You don't have to do the hard work. Jesus passes the test. Here it comes. We want to make you bread king. Because he was meeting their needs. And we'll follow you. But they wanted to do it by force. They wanted him to join their movement. They weren't interested in following his movement or joining his movement. True with us today. We try to get God to do what we want him to do rather than follow him and take us where he wants to take us. The very next day, Jesus gives this incredible, challenging message. It goes something like this. I am the bread of life that has come down from heaven. And it was very hard for them to take and understand. Because in the process of that, he says, unless you eat of my flesh, drink of my blood, you have no part of me. And they begin to bail by the truckloads. Until only the disciples are there. And he asked them, are you guys going to leave too? And I love what Peter said. You have the life words. You have the life words. And where are we going to go? You have the word of eternal life. I don't have any other place to go. And they still follow him. Then they go to a place called Caesarea Philippi. They go there and Jesus asks him, hey, what is the public's report on me? What is their opinion on me? Who do they say that I am? And he's going, oh, some say you're Elijah. And they go down this litany of who he is. And Jesus turns and says, but who do you say I am? And Peter again stands up. He says, we're all in unison on this. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus says, good, don't go tell nobody. Why? Because the world's perception of what the Messiah was is totally different than Jesus' perception. They were believing the Messiah would come. He would overthrow the Roman Empire. He would set himself up as the prophet. He would clear up the temple. Israel would be ruled once again as a sovereign nation. And this is what they were seeing. Because, gee, Moses did it. David did it. This is what the Messiah is supposed to do. And Jesus said, don't go tell nobody because their perception of the Messiah is totally different than what I really am. Immediately, he begins to talk about his death here. And they cannot get their arms around this thing. Because see, in their book, a dead Messiah means a false Messiah. See, Messiahs don't die. Under the reign of Maccabee, there was this whole deal. But he died. And we can take you through several of those that we did. They died. They couldn't be the Messiah. So when he's talking about how he's supposed to die, they're going, oh, survey says no way. If you're the one, you're not dying. The last week of his life, he enters the temple. He starts knocking over tables. He starts freeing the sheep, the dove, and all those kind of things. It looks as if he is absolutely declaring war on the infrastructure that the priest had set up and the way they were doing things. And them, they're going to get rid of this guy, and they're going to get rid of him quick. He is coming in and stirring our nest up. He's arrested that night in an olive orchard. He's taken to a trial and beaten up. He is tortured. He is nailed to the tree, to a cross, on a roadside, a few feet up. All the paintings we see of Jesus on the cross, it's just Mary and it's John and it's his friends, but in reality, they were probably pushed to the backside. They're gambling. Caiaphas and the other priest are screaming at him, ridiculing him. And they're waiting in the dark room. They have run and they're in this room and they're locked in this suffocating confusion, like that bridge that fell. They thought they were planted on solid structure, trustworthy. It had given away. And they're sick feeling in their deal. The door is locked because at any moment, men are coming for them with swords and clubs. And as they're in the dark room, I don't know about you, but if I was in that dark room, my heart would have probably stopped. Instantly, I would have been sweating. That empty gut feeling you get in your stomach, that this is it. It's over. And they hear voices out there. But the voices aren't the voices of men. They're the voices of women. And then they recognize these voices. Slowly they open the door and the women run in, led by Mary. She comes in and she's like, "Why? What's going on? I don't know. We were up at 5:30 this morning before daylight. We got all the spices together. We're going to anoint his body." The whole time we're walking there, we're wondering, how are we going to get this stone rolled away? And when we get there, it's rolled away. He's not in there. And they're going like, "Oh, come on. Listen, I know eyes play tricks on us when someone dies. We all want him back. We all want him back." No, you don't get it. There's these two guys, real big guys. They're like shining. They're saying, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead?" They took him. Before they can even finish, the other one says, "Listen, I already saw him. I saw him." "You saw him?" Now, this is Mary Magdalene. Okay, Mary had a bunch of like demons cast out of her. Not one that we would think that was real mentally sound. And I can hear the disciples going, "Oh, okay, her friends are back." James, it says Peter and John ran. John gets to the hole. Peter busts in and they're going, "He's gone. Who took him? If the enemy took him, are they just going to throw him in the middle of the street? Are they going to hang him on the city wall? If his friends took him, why didn't they tell us?" And they go back and they lock themselves in the room. Some of you know what that dark room is like. I do. That dark room is a dark place where you feel your prayers aren't even being answered. Where God's presence seems so, so far away, that his promises are tinny and echoey. Now, echoey, I don't know if that's a word, but it sure looked good. So this is a Don word if it's not a real word. Insubstantial. Feeling all alone. Would that say, anyone ever been there? You don't have to raise your hands. But I've been there more than once in my life. They're sitting in the dark room, and minutes become hours. Hours become days. And just after sunset, this is it now. They got us all together. They got his mom. They got the rest. And they hear voices. They open the door. It's a husband and wife team. They live up in Emmaus. They've been following Jesus. And they're coming in. They're panting. They're out of breath. And they're going, "What's going on? Dude, we have just run 7 miles back. After the crucifixion, after all this stuff, we were walking home. My heart was broken. I was like on that bridge that fell. And there's this guy on the road sitting there going, 'Hey, why are you so down?' We didn't see him at first because of the tears in our eyes. He said, "Can I walk with you?" "Yeah." And he just began to talk to us. And it was like our mind was opening up. He went through the Torah. And then he started talking about the prophets. How the Messiah had to come and die. We weren't quite getting it, but boy, it was intriguing. We got home. He was going to go on to the next town. And we told him, "No, stay with us. Don't go to the next town. It's late. We'll fix you dinner. You can stay here. Get an early start." And they do. And he's talking even more. And he says, then he reached over and he broke bread. And when he did, our minds were open. And we saw who it was. It was him. And he was gone. And we have run all the way back here to tell you that. He's even seen Peter. And they come running there. And let's go to the book of Luke. And what did I do with my glasses? I put them in my pocket. We're going to read a little bit in Luke. It says, in Luke, it says this. And while they were still, the 36th verse, Luke 24:36, it says this. And while they were still talking about Jesus, okay? The guy and the gal, husband and wife, most likely from the Emmaus, they're standing there while they're still telling this story. Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Okay, insight. I'm not sure those 10 disciples, the two Marys, the people from the road of Emmaus went, "Alleluia, the Son of God has now risen." I think it was more like, because they saw a ghost. That's what it says. And they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do you doubts rise in your mind?" He said, "Look at my hands." I love this part. One of my favorite scriptures in the whole Bible. He's going, "Listen, I'm not a ghost. I'm flesh and blood. Look, this is where the nail went in. This is where the nail came out. This is where the nails went in. Look, that's where they came out. See this right here? Touch. Hey, you got anything to eat?" Seriously, read it. Read what he says. It says he goes through this whole thing, and then he says this, "Do you have anything to eat?" So they give him this piece of broiled fish, and he's going around munching on it, teaching them. Now, do you remember when we talked about Jairus' daughter being raised from the dead? The thing about Jairus' daughter, he goes there, he raises her from the dead, then he says what? "Get her something to eat." Listen, I was there when Marge Carl was raised from the dead. My wife and I were there, and I remember, deader than a doornail, she comes back to life. She sets up immediately. First words out of Marge's mouth were this, "I'm hungry." Jimmy will tell you a story about another guy, Robert Morales, that was at our church down at Life Church. That he'll tell you a story. He was down in Mexico, raised this guy from the dead. The next morning, he gets a phone call from the other people that are going, "He's dead again." And Robert's going like, "Dude, what are you doing, God? You caused me to raise this guy dead, so raise him from the dead so he can die again?" And God tells him, he's not dead. He just needs some orange juice. Robert goes there, this dead body. He takes orange juice, pours it in the guy's mouth, and he's awake. Listen, I don't know what it is, but dying makes you awfully hungry, okay? And maybe that's why we're having the marriage supper of the Lamb. Because when we all get there, we're going to be hungry. Okay? But if you look at this, there is something very, very spiritual about people coming together and eating. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread. Not communion, eating together. You see Jesus eating all the time. And that's like next Sunday after church is our first meal of the month. It's very spiritual. Last 2 months, we've done good. The one before that, we didn't quite have enough food. Baron went hungry. So next week after church, bring food. So Baron's not hungry. Amen? Especially if he dies, we have to raise him again. He'll be hungry. Okay? But he says, you got anything to eat? He's going around. He's munching on this fish. As he's munching on it and talking to him, he just goes on to say this. And he said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that was wrote about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. He opened their minds so they could understand the scripture. The Christ will suffer and raise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sin will be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning at the capital, Jerusalem. And you are witnesses. See, you have been there. You saw it. Them, all of a sudden, and I think what the writer wants us to understand, in their amazement as Jesus appears in this room and he begins to show them that it was the very last thing, the very last thing that was in their mind that was going to happen. And then he's standing there. And now he's talking about this resurrection. He's talking about this life. And he said, you were there. That way in the history books, they wouldn't say, oh, it was like this real foggy, cloudy, misty day, about 100, 150 yards. We saw this thing that kind of looked like Messiah or Jesus. Or, you know, we were walking along the road one day and there was just this spiritual feeling of the Messiah. No, he appears and they see. That's why John writes in 1 John, that which we have seen, that's which we have heard, that's which we have tasted and touched. John is saying this, listen, I was there. The Messiah isn't some spiritual kind of thing, some little spooky on a cloud kind of thing. I was there. I walked with him. I talked with him. I ate with him. I slept out under the same stars with him. We fished together. We laughed together. We joked. I was there. And he's saying, you were my witnesses to the Capitol first because you were there. And you saw. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until it comes. He's saying this. I've come back. This is where the nail came in. This is where the nail came out. I'm back. And they're going, is now the time we're going to do this thing? Is now the time we're going to just take over the temple, throw the Romans out? We got the gang back. We got the band back. Are we going on tour again? And Jesus goes, no, I'm back, but I'm leaving. What? I'm back, but I'm leaving. Well, where are you going to go? Well, you can't go with me. Well, why can't I go? Well, I got to go and use the carpenter skills that Joseph taught me to build some mansions up there for you. So I got to go and I got to do this stuff. Wait a minute, you're not, no, well, can we go with you? No, you can't go with me. You have to stay in the city until I send the Comforter. Now, the Comforter is just like me. Matter of fact, it's me coming back in a whole different way to live in you and through you. And how will we know? Trust me, you'll know. So they go back to this thing, and that's where we are. He leaves them and he gives the Great Commission. Let's turn over to Matthew now, the 28th verse. And we're going to look at the Great Commission. These are the final words as Jesus is on this hill and he's fixing to fly up into the air and go where the other guys aren't going to go yet. And he gives these words. Matthew 28 verse 16 says, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him.
But some doubted.
When Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And then he gives orders. If you're here this morning and you've accepted Christ as your Savior, his words are ringing to you as well as it did them. He says this, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." As we're reading this, he doesn't say go and make converts. He says go and make disciples. Question, what is a disciple? A disciple is one of those people who follows their teacher. Go and make disciples. It goes on to say, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There is an initiation into this thing, and that's kind of what he's talking about there. There's this initiation that when we saw it, as Peter preached the first message, they said, "What must we do to be saved?" He says, "Repent and be baptized." There's this point of coming into the kingdom where there's this repentant thing of coming and seeing this whole story of Jesus that I need a rescuer. I need someone who can rescue me, a substitute sufferer. And coming to him and just asking him to come into your life to forgive you and taking it a step further of being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. As an outward sign of to the world saying, I have now chosen to give my life to the substitute sufferer, Jesus Christ. And then he says this, make disciples and teaching them to obey everything that I command you. Listen, that's a lot of stuff. 3 years of walking and talking and commanding them to obey everything he taught them. What did he teach them? He teaches them at one point, he says, listen guys, keep your critical eye on yourself so you don't have that beam hanging out and as you turn and you whack everybody else. He teaches you to forgive when someone has offended you. To pray for those who despitefully use you. Dude, it takes a lifetime to get your arms around that one. He teaches on giving. Teaches on loving. He teaches a point. He says, don't be looking at someone of the opposite sex with eyes of lust. Because that's just as bad as committing it. He said, don't be using filthy language. He says, all these things that will take us a lifetime to work on, and we may never get there. Teaching them to obey. He talks to them about laying treasures up in heaven. Somehow do that where moth and rust don't corrode. Where the stock market doesn't have its bearing on there, so that someday you have something to present. I had someone in my office the other day and I told him this, my only hope in life is somehow I might have a little bag of diamonds that I get to lay at his feet, because I know I got a lot of wood, hay, and stubble. He says, because where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. And if my heart is about my money, then I've missed this whole kingdom thing. My heart has to be about Jesus. And he says, go make disciples. As we conclude this series this morning, I want to submit to you that there is a difference between being just a believer and being a disciple, being a follower. Would you agree with me that there's a difference between those two? Of someone who has just made a profession of faith and are saved, to someone who actually takes 3 years worth of teaching and becomes serious about doing everything that He's commanded us to. And listen, I'm never going to put a restraint on you and tell you you need to achieve that, because I still struggle. Let's push this a little deeper this morning in this. I submit to you that one of the very reasons that Christianity is so lame and has lost its power is because we as pastors and teachers have begun to water the gospel down and accepting things into the church world and our own world that are contrary to what Jesus speaks. And be careful not to add to take away from the things that Jesus says, because this world is so much, this country is so much full of believers versus true followers. So few who truly say, "Yes, I believe, but I have no interest in following Jesus," versus those, "Yes, I believe and I want to obey those things and walk with Him and let Him show me and let me hear Him and let Him teach me the ways of Jesus versus the way of Herod." When we learn theology for the main purpose of arguing theology, then we've missed everything. We talked about that window that guy had built. I forgot who I used. But you're over the valley in Colorado, and you've bought this big house with this gigantic plate window. And down this way, you can see the thunderstorms rolling and the geese migrating through the valley, snow-capped on this side. You're seeing the updrafts of birds flying up with a beautiful, pristine river. And you're just enjoying. That's what theology is a window to view God through. It's what Judaism is, a window to view God through. But the Jews began to be more concerned with keeping the window clean, building scaffolding all around it, till the view was obliterated. I want a clean view of Jesus, of who He is, what He's about. Would you agree with me then, if we're more about arguing the tenets of faith rather than living them, that we have a problem with too many believers and not enough followers? When we become acquainted with Lindsay Lohan, Paris Hilton, Charlie Sheen, everything that's going on, yet maintain and are totally unaware of the teachings and the stories in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, do you think we might just have a problem with too many believers and not enough followers? When we become acquainted with all the lyrics in the latest Coldplay, Black Eyed Peas, and the latest bands that are out there, and we can quote you the words, and we know the words, and we know more about those than the Sermon on the Mount, could there be a problem that there's more believers than there are followers? Too few people ask what the Lord is all about and why He's asking and how I can daily submit myself to Him. When we're too quick to cry out for Jesus' help about our agenda rather than becoming part of His agenda, would you agree with me that we might have more believers than we do disciples? When I follow Jesus to get where I'm going versus getting where He wants to take me, do we have a problem with too many believers and not enough followers? Listen, Jesus walked the Sea of the Galilee. And he sees people that he's already been acquainted with. He sees Peter and Andrew there. And Andrew, Peter's cleaning his nets. Peter's already acquainted with him. He's already changed his name. He's fishing a couple of months later. And Jesus comes up to him. He said, "Will you follow me? Listen, I want to make you fishers of men. I want you to follow me. I want you to watch me. I want you to learn. I want you to be my disciple." He sees James and John on the same sea, and he tells them, "I want you to follow me, and I want you to learn the Jesus way." He stands in front of a tax collector's booth, and he says, "Why don't you leave the life that is using you as you use other people? Let me show you a different way to live." And listen, Jesus, he's not walking the seas of Galilee anymore. He's walking the hallways of our homes and our living rooms. He's walking here this morning. And he's whispering to each of us, "Will you follow me? Will you be more than just a believer? Will you follow me?" There may be people here this morning that you've never done the initiation, just coming to a point of saying, "Jesus, I need a rescuer." With every head bowed, every eye closed, I'm asking for no one to look around. If you're here this morning and you're saying, "I've not even taken that first step of just becoming a believer, and I need a rescuer." If that's you this morning, I'm not going to make you stand. I'm not going to make you raise your hand. I'm not going to make you do any of that. I'd never embarrass you. But if you'll let your eyes meet my eyes and you're saying, "Listen, I need a rescuer. I need someone to come in my life and I need that Jesus to forgive me." If that's you, I just want you to look here real quickly with me. Just real quickly. I pretty much believe that we're in a household of faith, but I do want to give the opportunity. Is that you? Is that why you're looking at me? Listen, your life has just changed this moment. Right now you're saying, "I want this rescuer. I want Jesus to come in my life." And he is. And this man right here, I want you to spend a few minutes with him right after the service. He wants to give you a Bible, help get started, pray with you, and we're going to help you get started on this journey. Congratulations, the family. Congratulations. He says this, "Will you follow me? And not just profess me, but will you follow me to learn me? To stumble, to fall, to pick yourself back up and continue to follow. Will you follow me?" I want everybody to read this one thing here. It's by the theologian Frederick Buechner, and this is what he says, and so apropos. "The first preachers were the disciples, and there is no clue in the scriptures that show them to be learned people. They were ordinary people who were constantly jockeying for position, and when the chips were down, they were more interested in nothing more than saving their own necks. Yet their primary quality seemed to be their initial willingness to stand to their feet when Jesus said, 'Follow me.'"
Once in darkness, now in light. Once blind, now you see. Once a sinner, now a saint. Once bound, now free. That's the power of the cross. See the chains fall. That's the power of the cross. See the chains fall.
Once a stranger, now a child, empty, now filled. Once condemned, now reconciled. Broken, now healed. That's the power of the cross. See the change.
Paul said this one thing: I am not ashamed of the good news of Christ, for it and it alone has the power to change lives. Listen, Jesus changed my life. I don't know quite how he did it, and honestly, I don't really care. He changed my life. I'm in jail Tuesday morning with a young man that they bring to me. And as he sits there, I ask him this one simple thing: what can I do for you? And he's kind of half cocky there. He goes, I don't know. I said, so you just want to come up and talk just to get out of the back? Well, yeah, kind of. I said, so what's going on? And he just looks at me and says, everybody in the back tells me I got to get saved. I said, okay. He said, I don't even know what that means. And I asked him, you have any church background? He goes, I went to one funeral when I was 10 years old at a church, and that's it. Your dad, he's a drunk. Your mom, she's a drunk. and you've never been to church. No. I said, let me tell you my story. Listen, they can argue with you with the scriptures all day long, but they can't argue with your story. And when I finished my story, I took him from Genesis to Revelation and how he needed a substitute Savior, someone who died for him. And at the end, he says, you mean that's what it means to get saved? And I said, yeah, I want to get saved. I prayed with him, and it was totally unemotional. Then I called Kevin, one of the other workers in the jail with me. He comes over there. I said, my brother needs to tell you something. And then with this explosion of tears that came flying out of him, he said, I got saved. I get to work with him this Tuesday. And Kevin gets to work with him Tuesday to begin to disciple him. Unfortunately, he will disciple a whole lot faster than most of us. He's structured. He has no place to go. It's kind of like what Peter said. I have no place. Wiley has no place to go today. And mine and Kevin and Bob's job is to grow him up as fast as he can before he gets out where there's no structure. I want to encourage you today as something is stirred in each and every heart. A call to be more than just a believer. A call to be a follower. Amen. Let's stand one more time to worship him before we go. May this be the most life-forming week you've ever experienced in your life. May the word spoken by the Holy Spirit today become enforced inside of you with a determination that I will be more than just a believer. That I will be great in the kingdom of God. That I will be a disciple. So that you may go starting here to preach the gospel. The life-changing message to your friends, to your family, and those who are around you. Amen. Have a great day. Mickey, take us away.